Hey, we're in Acts 18 today. Last week, we were in Acts 17. So please open your Bibles to Acts chapter 18, verses 1 to 17. So numerically, it makes sense, 17 to 18. But while we're turning to 18, I have to give just a little bit of recap of Acts 17. My PhD dissertation was all on Acts 17, so I feel like I have to talk about it just a tad bit before we get into Acts 18. But while we're turning to Acts 18, I want to talk about the end of 17. Paul was in Athens, Greece, in Acts 17, and he gave this incredible sermon about who God was and who God is and who God is not. He said things like, God is not served in temples made by man as though he needed anything. God says about people that he created all human beings, and God affixed every single thing about every single one of us. Your gender, your ethnicity, the time period to which you were born to, the parents you were born to, that was all affixed by God from eternity's past. And then Paul ends the sermon with saying, but you are rebellious. You have idols, Athens, so you must repent from these idols and turn to the living God, the true living God who has the authority to judge the living and the dead. And we see at the end of verses 31 to 34, in Paul's Athenian adventure, some people believed in Jesus. In fact, Luke, the author of Acts, tells us a lady named Damaris believes, as well as some of her friends, as well as an individual named Dionysius. Whoa, that's an interesting thing. Dionysius, did you know in church history that the first bishop of Athens, the first pastor of Athens, his name was Dionysius? Whoa. So all of a sudden, we see a connection to somebody becoming a believer from the harvest to the harvest. I mean, Pastor Dionysius, can you tell me again how you came to know the Lord? Ah, yes, fellow church member. The Apostle Paul, I was sitting in my Epicurean philosophical school, and the Apostle Paul came to me, and he shared Jesus with me, and he told me how Jesus is better. Can you believe it? What an incredible story Acts 17 is. From the harvest to the harvest. And I'll just tell you, ladies and gentlemen, that's the goal of ministry. Lost people finding Jesus and then integrating themselves into the local church to be built up in their faith, to then be sent out into the ends of the earth for gospel proclamation to occur. And we could end there in Acts 17. It'd be a happy little ending. It certainly is a happy ending for Dionysius and Damaris and for Athens. But when we turn over to Acts 18, Paul is, he's giving off such weird vibes here. You know, instead of planting roots in Athens and creating Risen Life Church Athens, you know, we just created Risen Life Church Midvale, Paul could have started and planted a church in Athens, but he doesn't. He leaves. So what are you doing, Paul? You just hit the ministry jackpot. I mean, converts amidst the crowd of skeptical intellectuals, and now you're going to leave? You found an access point to people that not most people get. Why are you leaving, Paul? Well, maybe here's an idea. It's on your screen. It's this verse from Acts 17, 18. It says, what does this babbler wish to say? You know, my friends from Wisconsin, they say for water fountains, bubblers. And so here they say, what does this babbler wish to say? See, it doesn't really sound like that insulting when you say, hey, babbler. But in the original languages, what they're really kind of relaying to Paul is they're saying basically to the effect, what is this scrap picker-upper kind of, what is he trying to do? What is this uneducated fool trying to tell us? So there's a statement in Athens that probably didn't feel too great. Now, also look what they told Paul in verse 32. It says, now when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked. Have you ever been mocked before? You know, you share something so personally meaningful, and then you hope this person that you're sharing with understands that really meaningful thing that you just shared, and they laugh at it, and they just snuff it off. Or maybe even verse 14. Look what happens to him. It says, then the brothers immediately sent Paul off on his way to the sea But Silas and Timothy remained there. Have you ever been abruptly left behind before in a space you did not know? I remember when I was in my young 20s, I was traveling through Europe, and my first flight to Europe was landing in London, and I had a layover in London to Vienna. And I remember we took off from Denver, but we had about a two and a half hour delay in Denver. And so when I landed in London, I had to get off that plane, and I had to run through Heathrow Airport. And I had to go through customs and get through their customs, and then I had to run to my next flight. And as I'm running, I remember thinking, man, if I don't make this flight, I don't have an international phone plan. I don't know anybody in this city. I don't know this area at all. I got to buy a new flight. I got to figure out where to stay tonight. And when I was running through Heathrow, I had this sudden feeling, this creep into my heart of just this weird sense of isolation and loneliness. And Paul, he's traveling through Athens, and he was not expecting to go to Athens. And he's by himself in Athens. And we actually know when he goes over and hops over to chapter 18, he actually leaves dejected. How do we know this? Because in 1 Corinthians 2, up on your screen, it says, Paul, when he's talking about first coming to Athens, he says, "And I, when I came to you, brothers, did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom, and I was with you in weakness and in fear and much trembling." So we have a dejected Paul on our hands. And as we look over to Acts 18, he carries that emotional sentiment with him. Look what Acts 18, verse 1 and 2 says. Verse 1 talks about Paul arriving to Corinth, but then 2 it says, "And he found a Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to leave Rome." You know, that's such an interesting verse for those of us who are interested in historical or apologetic or archaeological evidence, because Luke just gave us a huge historical moment right there, a historical figure, a governmental edict, and a time and place of what just happened. And what we do know is we actually have Claudius's edict preserved in a museum. We can read it, and it's saying that the Jews were expelled from Rome, and this happened precisely in 49 AD, which places Paul precisely in Corinth at 49 AD. And because of this edict, Aquila and Priscilla left Rome, and Paul meets Aquila and Priscilla at this exact time. So why in the world did Luke include the details of Aquila and Priscilla? Paul met lots of people, but why did Luke include Paul meeting Aquila and Priscilla? You know, I'm sure you've heard of the name Trump, Obama, Biden, Bush, Reagan, Kennedy. When you hear those names, you know, us Americans, we know that is current and former U.S. presidents. Priscilla and Aquila kind of had that same energy. Aquila was the husband. His name roughly means eagle, but Priscilla, her name is derived from the name Prisca, which was a very famous and very politically powerful Roman family. So everyone knew the Priscas. And that gives us an indication as to why when Aquila and Priscilla are mentioned throughout the Bible, they're mentioned in multiple New Testament books, usually it's Priscilla listed first. Because Luke is showing you, or the author is showing you, you know the Priscas. Look, here's Priscilla and Aquila. And us modern Christians, sometimes we look at Paul and his associates and we try to keep them on kind of this high pedestal, dust-free, because we kind of look at them and go, wow, look at those incredible missionaries. But we tend to forget that they were just normal human beings just like us, with a sinful framework just like us. So we need to do a quick side quest and look at Aquila, Priscilla. But when we do, we need to look at them with just a vein of, these were normal people with a sinful framework like you and I. But I do think that Aquila and Priscilla give us, really, we could do an entire marriage conference on this couple, because there are such incredible things that we could glean from this couple. Here's the first one. I just want to point out real quick, when you always see them, notice they're always mentioned together. Their togetherness actually tells us quite a bit about their view of marriage and ministry. In fact, next week when we go into the later half of Acts 18, Aquila and Priscilla will meet a guy named Apollos, and they will share the gospel with Apollos, and Apollos will become this incredible preacher. But it was Aquila and Priscilla doing this ministry together. Their view of togetherness is quite profound here. And so let me take my preaching hat off real quick, and let me put on my college and young adult hat real quick. That's my birdwatching hat. Sorry, you can tell because there's mesh up here that allows optimum airflow up here so I can be comfortable while I hunt the elusive western towhee. Let me take my birdwatching hat off and put on my college and young adult hat real quick. And I want to speak to my college and young adult single friends. Okay? What Aquila and Priscilla tell us is that when you are looking for a spouse, and that is a good thing. Proverbs says, he who finds a wife finds a good thing. The inverse, she who finds a husband finds a good thing. You wanting a spouse is a good, godly thing. But I also want to say that if you're looking for a spouse, you desperately want somebody who loves Jesus. Not somebody who says that they just love Jesus, they give lip service to it, or somebody who's spiritually open to things. No, you want somebody who is imperfect, but loves Jesus, because Jesus makes marriage best. Okay, I'm taking that hat off and putting my preaching hat back on, and I'm going to talk to my married friends here for a second. Here's another thing we can learn about this power couple. They were hospitable. Whenever you see them in Romans, 1 Corinthians, and 2 Timothy, you'll notice that Paul is constantly mentioning that believers are meeting in their homes. And I think the descriptive nature of this could show us that those of us who have been blessed with property or housing or land, we can leverage that for the sake of the gospel. We're not relinquishing our rights to those things, but we are leveraging those things and allowing believers and good activities to happen so that the church can thrive. Believers, couples, you can be hospitable, and that's a good thing. You know, here's another thing about Aquila and Priscilla. They were loyal to Paul. They gave finances, they gave time, they gave space. They traveled with Paul. We could learn a thing or two from this power couple. But I digress. This is not a talk on marriage. But I wanted to bring out Aquila and Priscilla because they are a really interesting couple. But you know, even tangentially, Paul was blessed. Paul's in Corinth, and Paul's blessed by meeting Aquila and Priscilla. He was distraught, he was alone, and Paul needed friends, and God gave Paul friends. And then verse 5 comes. Precious verse 5. If Aquila and Priscilla were the vanilla cake to Paul, verse 5 shows us the icing of the cake. Timothy and Silas, they arrived to Corinth. His old friends. Paul has just leveled up. He was at 0 friends to 2 friends to now 4 friends. He's ready to put on his camel leather ministry work gloves and get rolling. And you know, Silas and Timothy, they bring such a different type of encouragement to Paul. They bring news that the churches in Philippi and Thessalonica, that they're thriving. In fact, we know that they were doing good. This is some of the news because Paul says in 2 Corinthians 11, he says, talking to the Corinthians, he says, "And when I was with you, it was in need. I did not burden anyone, for the brothers who came from Macedonia supplied my need." That's the Philippian church. Philippi and Thessalonica were in the country of Macedonia. And we learned about the church of Philippi back in Acts 16. You remember them. It's Lydia, the lady who sold purple goods, the wealthy Lydia, then the former demon-possessed girl, and the Roman jailer. Those were the first members of the church of Philippi, and now they are a blessing to Paul. They have arrived with food, clothes, supplies, letters of encouragement to Paul saying, "Paul, keep going. We support you. We are with you." What a neat thing, isn't it? They brought Paul back goodies. But then at the high point of this, verse 6 comes in our narrative in Acts 18. Verse 6 comes for all of us, really, at times when we try to do what is right. Verse 6, as Paul's preaching the gospel, they respond and says, "And when they opposed and reviled him, he shook out his garments and said to them, 'Your blood be on your own heads. I am innocent. From now on, I will go to the Gentiles.'" So Paul just experienced two difficult verbs there. Did you notice it? He was opposed and he was reviled. he experienced opposition and revitalization. I don't know if revitalization is a word. I tried to make it work with opposition, revitalization. But he was opposed and he was reviled. And he's been on this merry-go-round before. He's on the same sheep that goes on the downward slide of this merry-go-round. He almost anticipates, hey, when things are going good, I'm going to come up on this sheep on the merry-go-round. I'm going to bump my head on the bump of suffering, and it's just going to continue going. But then verse 7 and 8 give us a different experience. He doesn't bump his head on the bump of suffering. Instead, we see in verse 7 and 8 that Titus Justus and Crispus, as well as their whole household, they come to know Jesus. The gospel's starting to take root here in Corinth. Okay, so we can maybe chalk up Paul's Athenian adventure and him leaving early. Maybe that was him being discouraged or inexperienced and he needed to kind of learn. But surely now that he's in Corinth, he's going to settle down and begin to plant a church, and maybe we'll get Risen Life Church Corinth. And Paul is... he's going through some ups and downs. He's had quite a bit of ups now, but ministry's starting to take off. But this fallen world is still fallen. Sin is still sin. And the morning still comes that bear to us the marks and effects of sin every day. You know, Paul was in Corinth. Corinth was not necessarily the ideal place to be. Maybe you've heard of the expression, all roads lead to Rome. We can kind of apply that to Corinth. All seaways flowed through Corinth. Corinth was a port city. In fact, it was the major port city of the known world. And really, it had a port on the western side connected to the Aegean Sea, and on the eastern side was the Adriatic Sea, and in between these two ports was only 9 miles of land. So people, instead of having to travel hundreds and hundreds of miles around these landmasses in treacherous waters, they would instead flow through Corinth. They would unload their ship, take their ship out of the water, travel those 9 miles, put their boat back in the water, load their ship, and take back off. So everyone in the known world flowed through Corinth. And Corinth was a huge metropolitan, cosmopolitan city of its day. A pastor named Tim Keller, he's since passed away, but describing these ancient cities, he described it like this. He says, Athens was like Boston. Athens back in Acts 17. Athens was like Boston, the prestigious intellectual city. Corinth was like New York City, a commercial center. Ephesus was like Los Angeles, a popular cultural and occult center. That's later in Acts 18 and 19. And Rome was like Washington, D.C., the political center. So Corinth didn't derive its name out of nowhere. We have this kind of equivalent of New York City-ish kind of back then. But Corinth, it derived its name from what happened in this city. If you translate it Corinth or Corinthian roughly to our language, it roughly means those who live immorally. That's an interesting name, isn't it? A port city with major amounts of money, wealth, travelers, and occupants. Perhaps you can even imagine flowing through Corinth. If you were somebody who wanted to get anything in the world they wanted, you could go to Corinth, you wouldn't know anybody, and you could sail right back out. The saying, what happens in Vegas stays in Vegas, perhaps you could have said, what happens in Corinth stays in Corinth. You know, every night in Corinth during the ports when the sailors would come and unload their cargo, there'd be thousands of cultic prostitutes coming down from the hill that would worship the goddess Aphrodite. And they would come down and they would offer their sexual services to all the men and women who were coming to travel. Predominantly, a lot of these acts actually were homosexual in nature. And so Paul, when he writes the book of Romans, he was in Corinth. Look what Paul has to say about this particular sexual sin. This applies to our cultural lens very well today. Look what Paul says, speaking of this in Romans. He says, for this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions. For their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature. And the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another, men committing shameless acts with men, and in receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. homosexuality, as well as many other sexual sins, they were rampant in Corinth. And Paul finds himself surrounded by discouragement, opposition, and high amounts of immorality. But Paul, he was fearful in this city as well. Well, how do we know he was fearful? Well, verse 9 tells us. It takes a vision of the Lord Jesus to tell us. Because in the very first thing Jesus tells Paul in Corinth, the first thing he says is, do not be afraid. So we can reverse engineer Jesus' statement into the previous 1 through 8 verses, and we can realize that fear has crept into Paul's heart. Paul was afraid, he was discouraged, he feared for his safety and well-being, but again, we understand that he is, but we have to ask the question, why? Why is Paul so discouraged? He's gone through things like this before. Sure, he's experiencing hardship and hard things, but he has friendships, he's seeing ministry success, he's seeing good things happen. You know, there was a time when I needed the Holy Spirit to strengthen me. When Maggie and I first moved here to Utah, I remembered that my hair on my head grows. And what I mean by that is my hair grows and grows and grows, and I needed a haircut when we first moved to Utah. But I kind of thought forward, okay, I'm new here, and I know the immense amount of spiritual lostness in this state. And one of the first things that happen when you go to a new barber is that the barber inevitably asks the optimum question, what is it that you do? And I knew when I told her that I was a pastor, I knew I was going to have a spiritual conversation. And I didn't want to have the spiritual conversation. I mean, if I had this conversation, I was going to be heard by everyone around me. I was going to have the barber and the other barbers around me and the people in the waiting room. I knew I was going to have this conversation, and I felt intimidated. So instead of doing the right thing, I just continued to let my hair grow out. And so eventually, I just had these luscious locks just flowing in the wind. So finally, I realized, man, I gotta get a haircut. And I went to this barber shop, and I remember sitting down, and I had this immense amount of intimidation and fear in my heart. I remember praying to the Lord, Lord, I know what's about to happen. Would you please give me boldness to be able to share about who you are despite all the people who are about to hear me? And I remember so distinctly, Jesus gave me this reminder of a verse. Maybe you've heard of it. It's Matthew 28, 18 to 20, the Great Commission. And a lot of us probably are very familiar with that verse. Go into, all authority has been given to me on heaven and earth, so therefore go into all the world, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. But what stuck out to me about that verse was not necessarily the go and making disciples that we typically hang our hat on. It was the last part. For behold, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. And I remembered sitting in that black cushion plush chair, and it was probably about 72 degrees, probably could have been a little bit cooler in that barbershop, but I remember sitting in that chair and realizing that me plus the Holy Spirit always equals the majority, every time. And so I sat in that barber chair. She put the drape over me. She started shaving the right side of my head. It was really cold, and it was very skin tight. And I remember she goes, so what is it that you do? And I said, well, I'm a pastor. And she turned her clippers off, and she goes, really? I've never met a pastor before. It was like I was a zoo animal. She's like, look, little Timmy, a pastor. She was excited that I was a pastor, and I was able to have an incredible spiritual conversation with her. Now, the point of this story is that me plus the Holy Spirit always equals the majority. That's true about you, too. If you are in Christ, if you have the Holy Spirit, if you're possessed by the Holy Spirit, you are always in the majority. But let me tell you the inverse of that, allowing our external circumstances to dictate our spiritual well-being. The inverse is you get what we saw in Acts 17, a place filled with idols. And sure, we don't have physical idols, but we all have an Athenian marketplace of idols in our hearts. We all worship the things that we want, we like, we desire. And in order to get happiness and joy in our lives, we look to the created things and we cling on to those for hope. And in essence, we're replacing dwelling with the Creator and replacing it and marrying our hearts with created lesser things. Things that are meant to be signposts to God, we actually, in our sinful nature, we bend that and we worship those as God. How too often do we look to lesser things in place of the greatest thing? We so often allow trivial things to dictate our satisfaction, and those things were never meant to satisfy. And this concept, when I was writing this sermon, this concept actually became really convicting for me this past week. Ever since moving to Utah, I've wanted to buy a camper. My parents had a camper growing up. When I was growing up in Colorado and Alaska, we had a camper, and we went camping a lot. And it was wonderful as a kid. We went hunting and camping and fishing, and I loved it as a boy. But now that I have a son, I want to be able to get a camper and give Phineas all the wonderful experiences of hunting and fishing and camping, just like I got as a kid and more. And one day, when I do get a camper, I'll be up in the Uintas and I'll open my camper door and I'll be greeted by a Stellar Jay and a Purple Martin greeting me into the camping lifestyle. But if I continue to focus and fixate on just wanting a camper and thinking my hope is in a camper, after the fun and newness of that wears off, my heart will be left unsatisfactory and I will not be joyful. I will look for another created thing. C.S. Lewis, he gets this best. He was an Irish atheist, a wounded World War I veteran, and then a believer who became an Oxford and Cambridge scholar. He writes this about created things in his book, Weight of Glory. It's an incredible book. I'd recommend it. It says, "It would seem that our Lord finds our desires not too strong but too weak. We are half-hearted creatures fooling about with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered us. Like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at the sea. We are far too easily pleased." Are you picking up what I'm laying down here? Are you laying down what I'm picking up? Again, in essence, what we're doing is we're saying our external circumstances, your health, your wealth, your education, your status, that internship, that one relationship that you want so bad, if we're placing those as the important things, what you're really saying is that Jesus is not enough for you. Paul in Acts 18, he was looking and he was searching for things to encourage him, and he was getting good things to encourage him, but those things would never ultimately satisfy him. All those things are creature to the one who has created. And there we have it, Carmen Sandiego, the answer to this puzzle. The answer is the answer I always knew, even as a little Benny, growing up in Sunday school, when the Sunday school teacher would ask things that I thought were so simple, when she would say things like, "Ben, where do you find hope? Who can give you hope? Where can you find joy? Who can give you joy?" And I thought it was so simple just to say Jesus. But now that I'm older, I realize how wildly profound the answer to that question is. The answer is, who can give you hope? Who can give you joy? You know what the answer is? It's Jesus. So, in verses 9 to 10, it's on your screen in Acts 18. Jesus says to Paul, "And the Lord said to Paul one night in a vision, 'Do not be afraid, but go on speaking and do not be silent, for I am with you.'" Jesus gave Paul the comfort to know that God, Yahweh in the flesh, is with him. Much as the satisfying and soul-fulfilling and encouraging life is that of a man or woman who abides in Christ. When you abide in Christ, man, you can suffer anything. You can give anything. You can experience anything because you know that Christ is in you and you are in Christ and you have union with Christ and nothing separates you from the love of God that is in Jesus Christ. Here's another thing. When I was thinking about this sermon and I was creating it, verse 9 and 10, this concept stood out to me. My dad and I, we like to bass fish in Alabama, and I remember one beautiful day, I was throwing out my line over and over again. I saw a belted kingfisher a-flying, and I was a-catching nothing but cast after cast, jigging my worm off the bottom after worm, yanking it through and catching so many twigs until that one moment that all fishermen know exactly what I'm talking about, when you're reeling in and you feel it on your line, you feel that hit on your line, and you're so excited, and you set the hook. And I remember I set the hook, and I caught this monster of a bass, and I was reeling it in, and finally, right before I was about to bring it in, it jumped out of the water and spit my hook right out of its mouth and landed it back in the water. And deflated, distraught, and discouraged, I reeled in my line, and probably about a foot away from the shore, right before I'm literally about to take my hook out of line, a bass swam up and hit my hook, and I literally just had to pull like 3 inches to catch this fish. And you know, I might just be that good of a fisherman, but what I experienced was a fish, no fish, fish lure. I was apparently using a two-fish kind of lure. But what we have here in Acts 18, 9, and 10, we have a two-fish kind of verse from Jesus here. Jesus says, do not be afraid. Then he gives a charge, keep ministering. Then he gives the encouragement again, for I am with you. Do not be afraid, encouragement. Keep going, the charge. I am with you, the encouragement. But this hook, this fishing lure, it hooks and clasps another way as well. You know, Jesus says to Paul in verse 10, I am with you. Jesus is just reminding Paul of what he's told people before. Jesus isn't giving us new information. He's just reminding Paul of what he said in Matthew 28, 18 to 20. Behold, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Paul realized him plus the Holy Spirit always equals the majority. You plus the Holy Spirit always equals the majority. As we wrap up our text here in Acts 18, you'll look at verses 12 to 17, and you see a situation that seems like it's rather precarious, rather dangerous for Paul, walking into a situation that actually could lead to his arrest and his beating. But Jesus promised Paul that no harm would befall him in Corinth. And in verses 12 to 17, Paul is about to be arrested, and right before Paul is about to open his mouth and defend himself, this pagan ruler named Gallio, he cuts Paul off, and he says, nope, Christians are not doing anything wrong. Paul is good to go. And he actually makes a Roman edict that is declaring all Christianity is perfectly not against Rome in that moment. In fact, in Acts 25, other Roman rulers will wrestle with that precedent set by Gallio here in Acts 18. And so Paul gets to see how Jesus keeps his promises to him, but Paul understood something very different at this time. He went through hardships before, but Paul understood that he had the Lord Jesus Christ with him. And that's what he needed to be reminded of. He remembered that God is creator of all and that God is all and everything that we would ever need. Friends don't fulfill him. He had friends and it didn't do it for him. Circumstances don't fulfill him. Ministry successes don't fulfill him. The creator fulfills him. So, band, you can come on up. So what do we do with all of this information? Well, really, it's one point with two application parts. The first point, and the only point, is that we need to abide with Jesus. Well, what does that look like? How do I abide with Jesus? Well, the first thing is, Jesus says in John 15, verse 5, he says, I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me, and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. From apart from me, you can do nothing. Now, if you look up in the dictionary the word nothing, I think you'd be quite surprised what that word means. Lacking anything. Apart from Jesus, we can do nothing. Those things that we try to white knuckle and try so hard at doing. Those are fine and good, but apart from Jesus, Jesus is saying, you're not actually amounting to anything. You must abide with me. And I'm speaking to myself here, we can abide with such lesser things so often, and we think those will satisfy our hearts, and they just certainly won't. So what are you placing above Jesus? Your spouse? Your identity? Your sexuality? Your wealth? Your health? If you abide with Jesus, you will discover that Jesus is the true meaning of life, because he is, by definition, life. And here's the second application to our main point. We as Christians can take heart and know that we are blessed by Jesus. Why? Well, in John 20, verse 29, Jesus is talking to the apostle Thomas. Jesus said to him, "Have you seen me? Have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." The apostle Thomas got to see and get to experience the resurrected Lord Jesus. He got to touch Jesus' hands and feet where he was nailed to the cross. He got to eat with Jesus. But you and I, we have not. And what Jesus is telling us is that you and I, those of us in Christ, we actually have a little bit more blessing than the apostle Thomas did. Why? Because we have believed in the resurrected Christ, who is creator of all things, who is eternal over everything, who is king over everything, and he deserves and is worthy of our worship. So we are blessed because we have been adopted by the Father, purchased by the Son, and sealed by the Holy Spirit. So when you are rocking that cradle at night, or when you are scrubbing those dishes in the kitchen, or when you're cutting that business deal at the office, you can know, Christian, that you are blessed by Christ Jesus himself. So we need not be afraid. We can rest in Jesus. We can abide in Jesus. Lord, thank you for being the greatest thing, and that we can abide with you because you are worthy of everything. Thank you, Jesus, for being our God.